Good morning. Please join me again for a word of prayer. Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. And what we are not, make us. We pray you would do these things as we come to your word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the year 1873, in the state of Kansas in the United States, William Marion made a down payment to buy some horses from his friend John Cameron. A short while later, John Cameron went missing. His dead body was soon found in a nearby town with three bullet wounds to the head. The police were convinced that William Marion had killed Mr. Cameron since he was the last one to be seen alive with him, and because he still owed him money for the horses. And so William Marion was eventually arrested, tried, convicted, and then executed for the murder of John Cameron. There was only one problem. John Cameron was not actually dead. 4 years after William Marion was executed for his murder, John Cameron reappeared in town very much alive. The man who had been found shot dead had just tragically been dressed just like Mr. Cameron. Instead, Mr. Cameron had left town unannounced to move to Mexico for a time. He had known nothing about William Marion's arrest or execution. And so William Marion's execution was clearly a tragic miscarriage of justice. He was convicted and later put to death for a crime that he did not commit. But for as tragic as William Marion's execution was, there is no greater example of a miscarriage of justice than the execution of Jesus Christ on the cross. That is because Jesus was not simply innocent of the crime for which he was accused. He was innocent of any charge of wrongdoing ever. He had never done anything wrong. He had never even uttered a hurtful word or had an impure thought. Nevertheless, as I'm sure you know, he was unjustly arrested, tried, and sentenced to death. He was unjustly put to death on the cross by the acts of sinful men. And yet what we'll see this morning is what man meant for evil, God meant for good. Seeing that over and over again in the Bible. What man meant for evil, God meant for good. The injustice of man accomplished the justice of God as his Son willingly gave his life to satisfy God's justice on our behalf on the cross. Therefore, the unjust death of Jesus brought salvation to guilty sinners. This is what we see in our sermon passage for today. You can turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. We're going to start in verse 66, and we're going to go all the way through Luke 23:49. This is going to be a familiar passage of Scripture, I trust, to many of you. But brothers and sisters, I encourage you to take time to reflect on it. I hope and my prayer is that you'd be struck with the weight of Jesus' death on your behalf. We're studying a long section of Luke's gospel today that covers both Jesus' trial and then his death on the cross. And like you might expect in any trial, there are several important questions that are at stake. So I want to look at four particular questions about Jesus that are presented in this passage. The first, who is Jesus? The second, what has Jesus done? The third, what should be done with Jesus? And then fourth and finally, what can Jesus do for you? You can find those questions in your bulletin. They'll serve as the outline of the sermon. But first, who is Jesus? Look with me starting in verse 66. When daylight came, the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the scribes, convened and brought him before their Sanhedrin. They said, "If you are the Messiah, tell us." But he said to them, "If I do tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." They all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." "Why do we need any more testimony," they said, "since we've heard it ourselves from his mouth?" Well, who is Jesus? That is really, in many ways, the central question of our passage this morning. The elders and the chief priests of the Jewish people asked this question to Jesus. Later we will see the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, ask the same question. Who are you? And this question is really the central question of Jesus' ministry, and you might even say the whole Bible. If you remember earlier in his ministry, Jesus asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? Well, Jesus praised Peter when Peter rightly responded, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Well, look at verse 67 of our text. It is not phrased as a question, but the Sanhedrin, which was the highest governing body or the highest court of the Jewish people. Well, this group of men asked Jesus if he was the Messiah, the long-promised Savior, the deliverer of God's people. But they did not ask this question out of a genuine curiosity. They only asked this question so that they could then accuse Jesus. Jesus knew this. He told them that even if he said he is the Messiah, well, they would not believe him. They had no interest in actually considering his claim. This was a show trial, a sham. It was only designed to ever produce one outcome. Well, just consider for a moment all that Jesus had done by this point. He had cast out demons and healed people from every disease. He had calmed the wind and the waves. He had even raised people from the dead. And many of the Pharisees and the members of the Sanhedrin had actually witnessed him doing this. And in fact, the night before this trial took place, as we thought about last week, Jesus had healed the ear of the servant of the high priest when it had been cut off by a sword by Peter. Now, you would think that might have been a piece of evidence in Jesus' favor. But again, they were not interested in the true answer to their question. But Jesus had demonstrated in so many ways that he truly was the Messiah. Yet the hearts of the religious leaders of Israel were tragically hardened. They were spiritually blind and deaf. They refused to see the truth that was sitting there right in front of them. Friends, what about you? Maybe you've been coming to church a long time. Maybe you've been coming to church your whole life. Maybe you've heard about Jesus your whole life. You know about his miracles. You know about his death and his resurrection. You know about his claim to be the only way of salvation. You know about his claim to be the Son of the living God. And yet, you still have not trusted in Jesus. You've still not committed your life to him. Maybe you're not actively opposed to him, but you just kind of sit on the fence, unwilling to really commit your life to him. Well, if that is you, let me just ask, what are you waiting for? What could Jesus possibly do that he has not already done to show you who he is? Why, ask yourself that question this morning as we go through these verses, why will you not believe? Well, we see the second part of Jesus' answer to the Sanhedrin in verse 68. Jesus bluntly tells them that if he asks them what they think, if they think he's the Messiah, well, they're not going to give an answer. They're going to refuse to commit themselves. Friends, for as important as it is to know who Jesus is, it's really what you do with that truth that ultimately matters. You must personally give an answer to that question. You must commit yourself. It's not enough to sit silent on the sidelines like the Sanhedrin, uncommitted, undecided. In order to be saved, you must confess with your lips, and you must then demonstrate with your life that Jesus is truly God, Savior, King, and Lord. Well, even after saying all of this to the Sanhedrin, Jesus again left no doubt about who he is. He told them that he would soon be seated at the right hand of the power of God. In other words, he would soon be ruling and reigning with God in heaven. Now, by saying this, you need to know that Jesus was claiming to have an authority equal with God. He was claiming himself to be God. Now, the Sanhedrin understood exactly what Jesus was claiming because they immediately turned and asked him if he was the Son of God. Now, Jesus did not deny their claim, but he affirmed it. Now, church, there is sometimes confusion about that title, the Son of God. The Son of God. Now, some wrongly believe, including many of our Muslim friends and neighbors, that Jesus was God's son because God procreated or mated with Mary. Now, that's what they believe the Bible is teaching. But that's not what the Bible is teaching. Jesus did not come into existence at his earthly birth. He has no beginning, but like the Father, is eternal. We could spend a whole sermon thinking about what it means for Jesus to be the Son of God. We could spend a whole sermon or multiple sermons thinking about what that title means. But in short, it at least means that Jesus shares the same nature with God. He is equal with God. It means that Jesus, as the one and only Son of God, uniquely reveals God. He is the perfect representation or revelation of God because he himself is God. He is no less God than the Father. Now, this may be a phrase that you're not used to. Sometimes in the United States, if a father has a son who looks just like him and acts like him, they might say, "You're the spitting image of your father." And it's like, "You're just exactly like him." Now, nobody's exactly like their father, but Jesus, as the unique and divine Son of God, was the perfect representation of the Father because he himself is God. He is no less God than the Father. Christians confess one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, all equally and fully God, and all one. One God in three persons. That is the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. So for Jesus to be called the Son of God is to call him divine. Now, the Sanhedrin clearly understood this because when Jesus gave his answer or affirmed their answer, they immediately accused him of blasphemy. You know, some people will say that Jesus never claimed to be God, but I mean, it's pretty clear that that's what's going on in these verses. The Sanhedrin thought that they had all the evidence they needed. They knew what Jesus was claiming. They thought he was guilty of blasphemy because they did not believe. Again, the central question of this passage in the Bible is, who is Jesus? Or perhaps we could say more precisely, who do you say that Jesus is? Friends, there is no more important question that you will ever answer. In fact, life and death hang on your answer to that question. Who do you say that Jesus is? Well, that's the first question that's at stake in this passage this morning. The second, what has Jesus done? Now, though the Sanhedrin believed Jesus to be guilty of blasphemy, they did not have the authority on their own to put him to death. Judea, Jerusalem, was under Roman rule, and so only Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor over Judea, had the authority to sentence someone to death. So the Sanhedrin brought Jesus to Pilate, hoping to get him sentenced to death. Look at me starting with me at verse 1 of chapter 23. Then their whole assembly rose up and brought him before Pilate. They began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation, opposing payment of taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is the Messiah, a king." So Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him, "You say so." Pilate then told the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no grounds for charging this man." But they kept insisting, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee, where he started even to here." When Pilate heard this, he asked if the man was a Galilean. Finding that he was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem during those days. Herod was very glad to see Jesus. For a long time he had wanted to see him because he had heard about him and was hoping to see some miracle performed by him. So he kept asking him questions, but Jesus did not answer him. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. Then Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt, mocked him, dressed him in bright clothing, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Previously, they had been enemies. Pilate called together the chief priests, the leaders, and the people, and said to them, "You have brought me this man as one who misleads the people. But in fact, after examining him in your presence, I have found no grounds to charge this man with those things you accuse him of. Neither has Herod, because he sent him back to us. Clearly, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will have him whipped and then release him." Then they all cried out together, "Take this man away. Release Barabbas to us." He had been thrown into prison for a rebellion that had taken place in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate addressed them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why? What has this man done wrong? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him whipped and then released him." But they kept up the pressure, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified, and their voices won out. So Pilate decided to grant their demand and release the one they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for rebellion and murder. But he handed Jesus over to their will. Well, over and over again in these verses, Luke makes sure to point out the fact that Pilate believed Jesus to be innocent. Verse 4, "I find no grounds for charging him." Verse 14, "I have found no grounds to charge this man with those things you accuse him of." Verse 15, "He has done nothing to deserve death." Verse 22, "What has this man done wrong? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty." But what had Jesus done? Well, the answer is absolutely nothing. This was a miscarriage of justice. This is abundantly clear from the very first moment the Sanhedrin bring Jesus in front of Pilate. Look at verse 2. They began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation, opposing payment of taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is the Messiah, a king." If you remember back a few weeks when we were in Luke chapter 20, Jesus was actually asked by the Pharisees whether or not it was lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. His response, "Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Jesus explicitly did not oppose paying taxes to Caesar. This was a false accusation. The Sanhedrin lied to Pilate and tried to mislead him. They made the claim that Jesus was the Messiah, a king, because they wanted Pilate to think that Jesus was trying to start a rebellion against Rome. But they knew that accusing Jesus of being a king was a serious accusation. It would be grounds to put Jesus to death. He would be an enemy to Caesar. So it's no surprise that this is the accusation that drew Pilate's attention. He asked Jesus if he indeed was the king of the Jews. Well, like he did in front of the Sanhedrin, Jesus did not deny it. However, we're not going to turn there, but we find in the Gospel of John that Jesus also made it clear to Pilate that his kingdom was not of this world. Jesus did not come to overthrow Rome. He came instead to conquer sin and death. Jesus made it clear to Pilate that he was no threat to Rome, at least immediately. Pilate quickly came to the right conclusion. Jesus had done nothing wrong. This is the same conclusion that Herod came to as well. Now, Herod was the ruler of Galilee, another region. So when Pilate learned Jesus was from Galilee, he sent Jesus to Herod, hoping that Herod would kind of just sort out the situation for him. He was trying to pass the problem off to someone else. But in the end, Herod simply sent Jesus right back. But look at verses 14 and 15. When Jesus was sent back to Pilate, Pilate said that the fact that Herod sent Jesus back just proved that even Herod had found no grounds to condemn Jesus. Jesus was innocent. Now, Pilate did try to satisfy the crowds by saying he would have Jesus whipped, though Jesus did nothing to deserve this either. But the Jewish leaders and even the Jewish people themselves, the crowds, joined in demanding that Jesus be crucified. Now, by this point, the crowds had been stirred up by the Sanhedrin, by the religious leaders, and they had joined together to call for Barabbas to be released instead of Jesus. Now, it was the week of the Passover festival in Jerusalem, and there was a tradition during the Jewish festivals for one prisoner to be released by the Roman authorities. It's kind of like when the UAE chooses to pardon prisoners during Ramadan. During the Jewish festivals, there was one prisoner who would be released back to the Jewish people. Now, ironically, Barabbas had been convicted for doing basically the exact thing that Jesus was accused of, stirring up rebellion. He's also accused of murder, but he was accused of stirring up rebellion. But the people demanded that he be released instead. Now, Pilate tried two more times to plead Jesus' innocence, but he could not convince the crowds. So we see in verse 23 that they kept up the pressure. Pilate eventually gave in to their demands, released Barabbas, and sentenced Jesus to death. Well, friends, over and over again, like I've said already, Luke emphasized that Jesus was clearly and obviously innocent. And the reason for that, the reason that Luke emphasizes this, is because Jesus' innocence is central to the Christian faith. At the heart of the gospel is the truth that the innocent died in the place of the guilty. Now, God's holiness demands a perfect sacrifice for sin, right? We see that over and over again in the Old Testament. They had to bring an unblemished lamb, a spotless lamb, for an offering. So, in the fullness of time, God sent Jesus, the perfectly righteous one, to die in the place of us guilty, vile, and wicked sinners. Jesus was not killed for his own sin. No, as we read in Isaiah, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. It was our sin that put Jesus on the cross. We deserve to die. He did not. And yet the glorious good news of the gospel is that Jesus willingly died in our place. Well, the contrast between Jesus and Barabbas highlights this very point. Barabbas, again, was in prison for virtually the same crime that Jesus is accused of committing. But Barabbas was guilty. He was deserving of death. Jesus was innocent. However, Jesus took Barabbas' place. So one theologian writes this: Luke wants us to see ourselves in Barabbas. Our only escape from judgment is for Jesus to die in our place, taking upon himself the punishment that we deserved. Oh, beloved, what is true about Barabbas is true about each and every Christian. We have been freed from our sins. We have been freed from our sins only because on the cross Jesus drank the full cup of God's wrath against our sin. He took the judgment that we deserved. God's justice was satisfied. God is just. And God's justice was satisfied because Jesus willingly took the punishment that we deserved. The old Puritan pastor Thomas Brooks puts it this way: a believer, under the guilt of his sin, may look the Lord in the face and sweetly plead this way with him: "It is true, Lord, I owed you much, but your Son was my ransom, my redemption. His blood was the price. He was my surety and undertook to answer for my sins. I know you must be satisfied, and Christ has satisfied you to the utmost penny." Friends, Jesus was innocent. His trial was a miscarriage of justice. He was put to death by the lawless acts of men. But what man meant for evil, God meant for good. It's the sinful acts of men that put Jesus on the cross, but God used his death to make an end to all of our sin. Jesus died so that we could live forever. What had Jesus done? Nothing. That leads us to the third question that's at stake in these verses. What should be done with Jesus? This is kind of the unstated question that runs throughout the whole passage. What should be done with Jesus? The religious leaders were confronted by Jesus' claims that he was the Messiah and the Son of God. What should they do with Jesus in light of these claims? Well, their response was to put him to death. They dismissed his miracles. They ignored his teachings. They did not care anything about his innocence. They just wanted to get rid of him. And so they never stopped accusing Jesus. And in the end, they yell, "Crucify him." The same thing was true of the crowds that had assembled. In the end, they rejected Jesus and took the side of the Sanhedrin. They joined the religious leaders in yelling, "Crucify him." Friends, how easy it is to follow the spirit of the age, the will of the crowds. On the other hand, Pilate, and to a lesser extent Herod, were confronted with an innocent man whom the crowds wanted to kill. They faced a dilemma. What should we do with Jesus? You might say that they responded with indifference. In the end, Jesus was just not that important to them. Now, Herod simply wanted Jesus to entertain him. He wanted Jesus to perform a miracle. When Jesus refused to give him what he wanted, he joined forces with those who were hostile to Jesus and began to mock him. Now, Pilate seems a little better than Herod, at least at first. Four different times in our verses, he proclaimed Jesus' innocence and he tries to defend him before the Sanhedrin. But look at verses 23 and 25, or through 25. In the end, the voice of those who were opposed to Jesus won out. Pilate granted their request. He handed Jesus over to their will. In the end, he was no different than the ones yelling, "Crucify him." Now, in legal terms, an accessory to murder is someone who helps carry out a murder. So someone who is an accessory to murder either helps someone else carry out a murder or helps that person cover up a murder after the fact. Now, it is a crime to be an accessory to murder. It is to share in the guilt of the one who commits the murder. Well, the crowds who were yelling, "Crucify him," they didn't nail Jesus to the cross, but they were certainly accessories to his murder. In the same way, Herod and Pilate act as accessories to Jesus' murder as well. They do not have the same hatred for Jesus as the religious leaders. But in the end, what do? They join forces with those who hate Jesus. Pilate actually signs the execution order, so perhaps you can say he's more than an accessory to murder. They gave their permission for Jesus to be crucified. In the end, they share the same guilt as the religious leaders and the crowds who yelled, "Crucify him." And by this fact, we see that the whole world stands condemned. Religious leaders, secular, Gentile authorities, all stand condemned. Again, it was our sin that put him there. But friends, the point of this is that there is no neutrality when it comes to Jesus. There is no such thing as being undecided when it comes to Jesus or sitting on the fence. You are either with Jesus or you are against Jesus. The questions that confronted the religious leaders and that confronted Herod and Pilate, well, that same question confronts each and every one of you as well. What will you do with Jesus? Now, maybe you've never really thought that you were hostile to Jesus, but do you, like Herod, simply see Jesus as a tool to get what you want? Do you love Jesus or only the things that you hope he will do for you? Or maybe you, like Pilate, are just a little indifferent to Jesus. He's okay as long as he does not really challenge you in any way. As long as you're never forced to really defend Jesus or to stand for Jesus or to deny yourself or what you want in any way to follow Jesus. As long as Jesus doesn't really cost you anything or call you to make any hard choices, you're okay with him. He's fine. He seems like a nice guy. But are you willing to choose Jesus over the crowds? Are you willing to choose Jesus over your culture? Are you willing to choose Jesus over your sin? Are you willing to publicly identify with Jesus, even when it might be costly? Are you willing to stand with him? Friends, in the end, indifference is no different than hostility. You are either with Jesus or you are against him. There is no middle ground. Look with me, starting in verse 26. As they led him away, they seized Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and laid the cross on him to carry behind Jesus. A large crowd of people followed him, including women who were mourning and lamenting him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your children. Look, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the women without children, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Now, Luke does not mention it in his account, but by the time Jesus began the walk to Golgotha, Calvary, the place of the skull, as Luke calls it, Jesus had been so badly beaten that he did not have the strength to carry his cross. So Simon from Cyrene is called from the crowd to carry it for him. Now, we do not know whether Simon is a believer in Jesus. The Bible doesn't make it clear. But in his act, we get a vivid picture of what it looks like to follow Jesus. It is to take up our cross, in Simon's case, literally, and follow Jesus. It is to share in the sufferings of our Savior. It is not to sit on the sideline indifferent, but to stand with Jesus even when everyone else around you may be mocking. Even when the road is hard. There's another group that stands with Jesus as well. While many in the crowd have been yelling, "Crucify him," there was a group of women who were mourning for Jesus instead. They were unafraid to be seen mourning for Jesus and standing with Jesus, even when so many were against them. And though Jesus' suffering is so great that he cannot even carry his cross, he still finds the energy to turn to them in compassion and love and speak to them. Amazingly, he tells them not to feel sorry for him. Instead, he tells them that they should mourn over Jerusalem. They should mourn over the people of Israel who had rejected him, because judgment was surely coming for their rejection of Jesus. Again, there is no neutrality when it comes to Jesus. You are either with him or you are against him. And there are only two outcomes: judgment or salvation. What should you do with Jesus? That brings us to the fourth and final question of our passage. What can Jesus do for you? Look with me at verse 32. Two others, criminals, were also led away to be executed with him. When they arrived at the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, because they do not know what they are doing." And they divided his clothes and cast lots. The people stood watching, and even the leaders were scoffing. "He saved others, let him save himself, if this is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him. They came offering him sour wine and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." An inscription was above him: "This is the king of the Jews." Then one of the criminals hanging there began to yell insults at him: "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other answered, rebuking him, "Don't you even fear God, since you are undergoing the same punishment? We are punished justly because we're getting back what we deserve for the things we did. But this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Well, church, what I really want you to see in these last verses is that it is at the cross that all the questions about Jesus that we have examined really come together. All these questions really come into focus. It is at the cross that all these questions get answered. But just notice verses 35 through 39. We see the question, who is Jesus? The religious leaders and the crowds that were coming to watch were mocking Jesus, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself if this is God's Messiah, the chosen one. How foolish their mocking is. In their mocking, they seem to admit that Jesus has indeed healed people and saved them. I mean, how amazing is that? And yet they choose to mock him instead of believe in him. The soldiers, who do not really know any better, go right along with the crowds and taunt Jesus, saying that if he truly was a king, he would surely save himself. And above the cross was hung the ironic inscription, "This is the King of the Jews." Now, the inscription that was included above the cross sometimes, not just with Jesus, but with other criminals, it was intended to announce the crime that the criminal had committed. So this inscription, "The King of the Jews," was supposed to announce Jesus' crime, so people would know why he was being crucified. But for those with the spiritual eyes to see, we know that it is really an announcement of who Jesus really is. He is God. He is Messiah. He is the King of glory. Well, the question that really comes into focus in these verses is, can Jesus save? It gets asked over and over again in different ways. Can Jesus save? If he is truly the Messiah, and if he was truly a king, he would save himself. One of the two criminals hanging on the cross with Jesus mockingly asked, "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." Well, of course, that thief sadly did not recognize that Jesus could indeed save him, because for the very fact that Jesus refused to save himself. Well, Jesus willingly went to the cross and he willingly suffered death so that by his death he could save a people for himself. The thief on the cross was mocking the only one who could actually save him. It'd be like a sick man mocking the only doctor who could perform the surgery that would save his life. Or a drowning man mocking the only lifeguard on the beach. Jesus was giving his life as a ransom for many, and yet Jesus was being mocked by the very ones he came to save. Same thing is no different in our day. How often is Jesus mocked by those he came to save? Well, there were two thieves crucified with Jesus that day. And the second thief did not mock. Instead, he boldly defended Jesus' righteousness and innocence. Look at verse 41. The second thief realized that he himself was being justly punished. He had committed a crime. He deserved what he was getting. But what? That was not true of Jesus. What had Jesus done? Nothing. There were three men crucified that day. But there was one who did not belong. And what was true that day is also true of all of humanity. Before a holy God, we are all guilty. We're all deserving of judgment. We are deserving of death. Like those two thieves that day, we deserve to be hanging there. But there is one who died in the place of all who would ever believe. Again, friends, the message of the gospel is the message of the innocent dying in the place of the guilty. The pure dying in the place of the impure. The holy dying in the place of the unholy. Well, the second criminal understood two things that are essential for salvation. He understood who Jesus was, and he understood himself to be a sinner. He freely confessed that he deserved to die for his sins. He freely confessed that he deserved to be crucified, and he clearly recognized Jesus to be God. Friends, you must see these two things if you are to be saved. You must confess that Jesus is Lord and Messiah and God. And you must confess your own need and your own need for a Savior. This is what this thief did. What should you do with Jesus? Well, you, like the thief, should turn to him for salvation. Hang all of your hopes on him. Plead for his mercy. This thief simply asked Jesus to remember him when he came into his kingdom. He knew Jesus was king. And so he asked Jesus to show him mercy and make him a citizen of his kingdom. He asked Jesus to simply save him. Friends, have you ever cried out to Jesus with the desperation of this thief? His life was nearing an end. He had no hope apart from Jesus. So he pled only for his mercy. Have you ever cried out with the humility of this thief, confessing your sin and what your sins deserve before a holy God? Friends, if the answer to those questions is no, I'm not sure that you know him. But friends, the glorious good news of the gospel is that Jesus does not refuse any who come to him with humble and sincere faith. It does not matter what you have done. It does not matter what sins that you have committed. It does not matter how big of a mess you have made of your life. It does not matter how badly you feel on the inside. Jesus does not refuse any who come to him in humility and faith. I mean, just look back at verse 34 for a minute. Jesus even prayed for forgiveness for all who were there crucifying him. He was ready to welcome even those who accused him and who cried, "Crucify him," and who drove the nails through his hands and his feet. They would only turn from their sins and place their faith in him. Brothers and sisters, that's what it looks like to love your enemies. Jesus welcomes with open arms all who would turn to him in repentance and faith. What a glorious and merciful and gracious Savior. Friends, what can Jesus do for you? Jesus can save. Jesus can rescue. Jesus can forgive. Not only can Jesus do these things, he is eager and willing to do them if you would just follow him. Again, if you have not placed your faith in Jesus, what are you waiting for? Beloved, I don't know if there is a clear demonstration in the entire Bible that salvation is not by our own works, but instead simply by the gracious gift of God. This criminal was being crucified for his crimes. His death was imminent. What opportunity did he have to earn God's salvation? What virtue or accomplishment could he point to in order to justify himself before God? The answer, of course, is nothing. This thief could not stand before God with any of his own righteousness. He did not have clean hands or a pure heart. He could only stand on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That was his only plea. It was his only hope. It was his only merit. Jesus and Jesus alone, nothing of what he had done. Friends, the good news of the gospel is you do not have to earn your way to God. Salvation is not God's grace plus your works like the Catholic Church would tell you. God saves freely by his grace. At the moment of salvation, you receive the gift of Jesus' perfect righteousness. Because Jesus lived the perfect life, you are counted righteous in Christ. Because Jesus died for you, you were declared justified and innocent in Christ. You can stand before God not because of anything that you have done, but because of what Jesus has done for you. Your good works are a result of what Jesus has done for you, not the way that you earn his favor. Well, who is Jesus? He is the Savior. He is the one who lived for you, so that you could receive his righteousness as a gift. He is the one who died for you, so you could stand forgiven in him. As we'll see next week, he is the one who was raised for you, that you could have newness of life. What can Jesus do for you? He can save. What should you do with him? Well, you should trust him and obey him. But friends, all the questions about life and salvation are ultimately answered at the cross. Beloved, this is why it is so important for you to think on the cross and meditate on the cross. As Christians, we never graduate from the cross or graduate from the simple message of the gospel. How can you forgive others? Look to the cross. How can you love others to include your enemies? Look to the cross. How can you endure in this life even mistreatment? Look to Jesus. Look to the cross. How can you find life? Look to the cross. Look with me at verses 44 through 49 for a moment. Because in these verses, we see the ultimate verdict of who Jesus was. It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3, because the sun's light failed. The curtain of the sanctuary was split down the middle, and Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit." Saying this, he breathed his last. When the centurion saw what happened, he began to glorify God, saying, "This man really was righteous." All the crowds that had gathered for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, went home striking their chests. But all who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. Well, Jesus was innocent. He had perfectly done the will of his Father. And so he confidently entrusted his spirit into the Father's hands, knowing that the Father would vindicate him by raising him from the dead 3 days later and giving him the name that is above every name. Well, the terrible moment of Jesus' death on the cross was accompanied by great signs and wonders. Jesus, the light of the world, was put to death. And so the land was plunged into darkness for 3 hours, as if the very heavens themselves were mourning. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. We thought about in Exodus, this curtain was what separated the most holy place in the temple, the place of God's presence, from the priests and the people. And so the fact that it tore from top to bottom, in other words, miraculously and divinely, confirmed that Jesus' death opened the way for sinners to enter the presence of God. Jesus opened the door. He opened the way for salvation, for reconciliation, for forgiveness, for relationship with God, for fellowship with God. We can enter into God's presence. We can come boldly to his throne of grace only through the blood of Jesus Christ. Friends, this is why we close all of our prayers by saying, "In the name of Jesus, we pray these things." It is by Jesus in his blood that we can draw near to God. We have fellowship with him, that we can offer prayers to him. The crowds who witnessed Jesus' crucifixion and witnessed these great signs were suddenly silenced. They went home grieving and mourning, striking their chests. Now, it's unlikely that everyone in the crowd suddenly realized that Jesus was truly the Messiah. But at least one man did. One of the Roman soldiers, a centurion, was a witness to these things as well. And he seemed to realize what it all meant. He confessed that Jesus was indeed righteous, that he was innocent, undeserving of what had come to him. We find in the other gospel accounts that he came to believe and confess that Jesus truly was the Son of God. He responded to all that he saw in faith. Friends, it is never too late for salvation. Maybe this is one of the soldiers who had just been mocking Jesus. But now he had been cut to the heart, convicted, changed in a moment by the Spirit of God. He did not let his shame over his part in Jesus' crucifixion keep him away. He turned to Jesus instead. He confessed him to be righteous and the Son of God. Friends, if you are here and not a Christian, if you're here and struggling with a burden of guilt over your shame, or shame over your sin, let me urge you to follow the example of this centurion. Jesus truly is the Savior of the world. He is the spotless Lamb of God who offers his righteousness to all who come to him in repentance and faith. And so, friends, what will you do with Jesus? Let's pray.